You would take out your Bibles and begin turning to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We'll be reading from Nehemiah chapter 8 this evening. It is a privilege and a pleasure of mine to speak with you this evening. It's under the unfortunate conditions of my brother not being well, but I pray that he, as we have prayed, that he will soon be restored to the health he needs to be to continue the good work that he has done, our brother Amadar. I said it wrong. Amador, sorry. And I'm hoping that he will recover soon. And I appreciate Charles calling me. I was happy to be able to come. And I did try to encourage some of our brethren to come, and some have come, and they're going to get to hear a lesson that they just recently heard. But, you know, that's the way it goes. And but I'm really glad that you're with us tonight, and I hope that the things I prepared to say will be of great help to you. The Great Wall of China. It's 5,500 miles long, averaging 15 to 30 feet in height and 15 to 25 feet in thickness. When the Chinese built this wall, they were intending to protect their people from the invading Mongolians. They were very confident that their wall was too high to climb over, too thick to break through, and a perfect defense from everything outside that they did not want to invade. Ironically, the wall became, though, an ineffective defensive barrier, which opened China to repeated invasions. The weak points on the wall were not its height. The weak points on the wall was not its width. The weak points wasn't even the materials. The weak points along the walls were the gates, guarded by poorly paid sentries. Because the Mongolian armies learned that a poorly paid sentry can be paid enough money to let you walk right in. The Chinese had placed too much faith in the integrity of the walls and not enough faith and integrity in the people who defended them. When Nehemiah, in the story of the Bible, came to restore the walls and hang new gates that surrounded Jerusalem, the work had already been done to rebuild the temple. The work had already been done and established to put into motion the law. But Nehemiah was and is the story of two walls. Rebuilding the wall and Ezra rebuilding his. Nehemiah's wall was a visible wall, a physical wall designed to separate people of God from the ungodly Gentiles that surrounded the Palestinian area. Ezra's wall was an invisible wall, a spiritual wall of obedience to God's law, a return to the covenant that the people were to have been keeping and the cause for which they had been led into exile. And for us to get a true perspective of that, I want us to see that tonight's lesson is really about what it is that Ezra, with Nehemiah, were intending to bring about in the people that they were working with. To restore them to the covenant of God, to bring to them the hearts that they had to have, what it would really mean for them to be God's people. For you and me, the applications are exactly the same. It doesn't matter that it comes from the old covenant, because the demands of being restored to God have forever been the same. The conditions may vary because of covenant, but the demands remain the same. And when you put it in the perspective of this timeline, remembering that Saul, the first king, beginning to reign in 1040, was followed by David, the true son that God wanted to become the predecessor of the Messiah. After his reign, he was followed by Solomon. And after Solomon, the nation divided. Rehoboam reigning in Judah, Jeroboam reigning in Israel. And for a long period of time, it was Israel more often than not who very clearly showed they were not going to keep the law of God. They were going to continue in their idolatry. And then they were finally taken away into exile, into Nineveh, by Assyria. But the southern kingdom had problems too. They had great restoration movements, as we would call them, where kings recognizing, like Josiah, the desperate need that the people had to go back to what the law had said. But in 605 began their decline, when the first deportation from Babylon, was taken to Babylon. And then later in 587, Jerusalem falls. In 539, the people return with God's providence to restore the altar, the temple, and the worship, and the wall. But what they learn is what it is to be God's people. So, tonight, that's what I want to talk about. Our story of restoration is an ongoing reality. We restore people to God. And by restoring people to God, it is because we have restored their hearts to the kind of hearts that live out in their lives what it is God has asked them to do. Read with me in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashem, Hashabaniah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book. In the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. When they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamim, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate the great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches, and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, it is from this text that I want us to recognize what it is that happened in this day that Ezra and Nehemiah remind the people that this is a day that is holy to the Lord. Now, it was a day that was holy to the Lord because it signified something important. And the most significant thing that it signified is that they were finally going to start listening to the thing they needed to listen to, which was the Word of God. And the first observation we can make is that in verse 5, they had a reverence for God. Notice in verse 5 it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Now that to me is an absolutely amazing picture, because we're not talking about a congregation of a couple of 100 people. I don't know exactly how many there were, but listen, it says, "All the men and all the women and everyone who could understand was gathered there at the water gate." It was a large crowd, an assembly. Ezra placed high so that all could hear him. But when they saw that he opened or unrolled the scroll to be read, they knew what they were about to hear and they stood up. When people get married and the bride walks into the room, we stand up. Not saying that's a bad tradition, but it's a great tradition that signifies that we have come here to make attention to this wonderful woman who's giving her heart and her hand to the man who has chosen her. If the Queen of England walked in, I don't know if you would stand up. And I don't know if you would stand up if President Obama walked into the room. I'm not trying to start a political debate there. But I bet you if there was someone in your life that you had great admiration for, and they walked into the room and you stood up, you would know exactly what your heart is saying. That you admire them. When the people saw God's word opened, they stood up. In Luke chapter 4, if you look there with me, in verse 16, the Bible says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." Now, it is my understanding that it was the custom in the synagogue, whenever the reader would read from the Word of God, that he would stand up. And if he was going to make application and comment about what the Word of God was, it was their custom that he would sit down. Because as I understand it, it was because they wanted the people who heard to distinguish between the reading of the word that came from God and the interpretation of the word of the man who was about to express it. Because even in the synagogue experience, they understood this is the Word of God and we need to listen to the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting y'all all need to be standing and I need to be sitting. Any more than necessarily when you stand up when the bride walks into the room, that's the only moment that you show her honor and respect. Because our physical expressions often are not the only expressions of what is really true about what is going on in our hearts. But when all the people stood, I don't think we can doubt for a moment that they reverenced the Word. Just like the Thessalonians that Paul praised in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, when he praised them for when they received the Word that Paul and the others had spoke to them, he says, "You received it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God." If you and I are going to have hearts that are going to strive to be restored to God, it has to start right there. With hearts that will recognize and reverence the truth of God's Word and His Word alone. Not place our confidence in what brother teacher has taught us. Or what great movement has taught us, or what great school has taught us, or what great commentary has taught us. We must reverence the only thing that will ever transform our lives, and that is the Word of God. And Ezra, when he read the Word, the people stood. I want you to look in verse 6. It says, "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now, think about that. Here's this large crowd. Have you ever been to a football game? Now, I have a friend who came to one of our playoff games this last fall in Montgomery. And we wanted him to come and we invited him to come. And he said, and we texted him, said, "Where are you, Bobby?" And he says, "I'm over here on the 20-yard line." And we said, "Why don't you come sit by us?" And he says, "No, you're sitting by the band." And he said, "It's too noisy over there. I can't hear anything." Have you ever been in a large crowd where it's just so noisy that you can't hear anything? Ezra opened the book in the sight of all. They stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." They were attentive. They had gathered for the purpose of understanding what it was that Ezra was about to unfold before them, and they were attentive to that very moment. They weren't distracted by their text messages. They weren't distracted by their computer or their little phone. They weren't distracted by the children. They weren't distracted by their cooking pots on the stovetop. They were worried about listening to what Ezra said so they could say amen and amen. If we're going to have hearts that are restored, crowds, thousands of people gathered, we have to be like them that were attentive. And all the people answered. They weren't waiting for an exciting new PowerPoint. Or like a church in my area that has jugglers and elephants walking across their stage. They didn't need that to bring their attention. They needed the thing that transformed their hearts, the Word of God. Look in verse 6. "And they bowed down and worshiped." They had hearts that could be humbled. All the people bowed their heads. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." People who understand that they must have an emptiness of heart before God. And so when they bowed down, as was their custom, it expressed what was in their heart. They bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now I know we're all Westerners and we think that that's absolutely disgusting. The very thought of soiling my face in the dirt while I worship God. What would happen to our churches in America if we took out carpet? What would happen to our churches in America if we took away PowerPoint? What would happen to the churches in America when we lost air conditioning and lights? What would happen to our churches in America if our government told us we could no longer own any property? And we would have to worship under a tree. Would your heart change? Hearts before this great and awesome God worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. The circumstance did not affect the shape of their heart. Too many times it is pride that gets in our way. Too many times it is people who, when they are striving to please God, they're only trying to please God and do in God's way the things that they think should be done that way. But if you have a heart ripped of ego, bowed before God with your face planted in the dirt, it is not about you. And it is not about what you think. It is always about what God says. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." But the next thing we want to notice is back in chapter 8, look in verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, announced, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were mourning and weeping. They were crying. Maybe they were crying because they had longed to hear the word of God for so long, and it was the very first time that they had heard it. Perhaps it was because as they heard the recitation of what it was God wanted from the Israelites, and they began to read and understand that for so many generations, they had failed God over and over again, that they were stricken, with grief, mourning, and weeping. And Nehemiah and Ezra tell the people to stop. You know, here they are weeping as they hear the words of the law. First of all, their hearts illustrate that they were able to be touched by what the law said. And that's what forms in us a heart that can be truly restored to God. But let me suggest to you why I think Ezra and Nehemiah told them to stop crying. Because they said, "Go eat of the fat, go drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Stop looking at the past. Stop looking at the stupidity of your future generations. The stupidity of your future generations, the unfaithfulness of those future generations, does not change you today. When God's word is proclaimed and you hear God's word proclaimed, you don't need to stop and ask, "What did God do with all those people in the past?" The question is, "What God is going to do with me today?" God's word is it for me today. Quit crying about the past. Start living for God right now in obedience to His word for the rest of your life. Stop crying. But the point is that they could be touched. They could mourn and they could weep. When was the last time you so touched by your wrong? Instead of putting up the hand of defense saying, "Well, you know, everybody does that." Putting up the hand of defense, or, "Well, you know, it's just hard for me to always fix that." When was the last time when you recognized your failures as a Christian? Mourned and wept and asked God to forgive you. When you do, go on. and live the way God wants you to. Then look in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 15. So after they discovered in this reading that they had failed to keep the festival of booths, it says in verse 15, they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches, all these branches, as it is written, so they could keep this feast of booths. And I want you to notice they proclaimed it everywhere, because they wanted to be obedient. And it is an amazing revelation to, as the text tells us in verse 17, that the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. That there never must have been some national input to follow God's law in that particular of gathering together once this year for the festival of booths. But they were going to be different. And their hearts were going to obey God. They were going to do what the Lord had commanded. And so when that proclamation went out, the people went out and they got it. They went out and got what they were supposed to get. They went out and put it together. They put together the tents that they were, or the booths that they were supposed to live in, and they did what God had commanded. What a wonderful feeling it would have been for them to experience that great joy of experiencing, wow, ever since Joshua, this hasn't happened. So when you think about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when we're told that when Jesus returns again, that he will bring judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus, and these, verse 9, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul makes it very clear. No matter what people say in this world, obedience is essential to your faith. Because when they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded this, the people went out. We're never going to have hearts that are restored if we don't have that desire to recognize what it is God has asked us to do and go out and get it done. But then look, one last point in chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8. In verse 17. So the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, but there was great rejoicing. One translation renders it, they rejoiced in grace. That they saw in that one and glorious moment in their obedience to the law of God, they learned and understood how God's mercy had surrounded them throughout their entire existence. Can you imagine them standing there in the audience listening to what the law of Moses, from the day that Moses had given it to their generations after generations after generations, and there they stood all those years later to look back at their nation, not proud of anything, except the fact that God had chosen them. There was very great rejoicing. God's mercies surrounded them. You know, and I was struck by a reading from Lamentations. If you'll turn there, that's that skinny little book. Right after Jeremiah and right before Ezekiel. When Jeremiah called the weeping prophet, as we so describe him, saw his people being destroyed. As the book begins in verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. He does not once say that God's anger and wrath against the nation of Israel for their disobedience to the covenant was unjustified. He is only bemoaning and saddened by the fact that that was actually the case. And notice he says in chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen this affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand. Jeremiah says, you know, here I am. I'm stuck with these people. I'm surrounded by all of them and I see all of this and everything is awful. Verse 17, he says, my soul has been rejected from peace, and I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope for the Lord, the New American Standard renders. So notice he says in verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. But this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. He says, there's something that has come to his mind in the light of this awful and horrible picture. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What a great refrain to sing. We have a song by that title. But that is precisely what Jeremiah was doing in the awfulness of that dark and dismal picture where Jerusalem sat empty, where the people of God were no longer where they needed to be. They were in exile. They could no longer worship God in the place where God had put his name because they were being punished for their disobedience to the covenant. And Jeremiah was lamenting the awfulness, but he says, I still have hope because I remember this thing. The Lord's loving kindnesses will never cease. That generation with Ezra and Nehemiah, when there was very great rejoicing, saw the faithfulness of God. They saw the power of a love that would never give up. A power of a sturdiness that God's love and faithfulness demonstrates to you and me on how our compassions should never fail. And that because of His greatness, we feel new every morning. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, this grand doxology. I said chapter 2 and I meant to say chapter 3. Excuse me. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the whole inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do we not see the same should be in us? Just like Jeremiah could look and never lose hope because God's faithful love will never end. Like Ezra and Nehemiah's generation, when they saw the covenant being read and they heard what the covenant was, and they saw that the good and good nature of God was such that while he punished them, he was bringing them back to the land. He was going to fulfill his promises he had made to Abraham. They happened to be aware and understanding that God had granted them grace. How much more you and me when we stand on this side of the cross? When not only do we hear the promises of God, we see the promises of God fulfilled in the cross. When we understand and recognize that while the Jews saw the sacrifices offered year after year, to know that there was never really a full atonement being made. God promised them forgiveness. The text says so in Leviticus chapter 1. But the writer of Hebrews tells us there was this constant reminder year after year that the sacrifices were insufficient because God wanted them to see that it would be His Son who would show them how much He loves them. You and me, if we're going to have hearts that are willing to be restored to God, we must reverence the Word that is God's. We must be attentive to that Word. We must be humbled before that Word. We must be able to be willing to mourn and weep over our own sins and our own transgressions, and then from that moment be obedient to what that law says and rejoice in the grace He has showered us with. Only when we have hearts formed like the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they will not be the only generation you can read about in the Bible. You could draw illustrations from. But that's the kind of hearts we need to have to be the people of God. Take out your songbook, please. In just a moment, our brother is going to lead us in a song to encourage you tonight to make a decision. To those of you who are Christians, maybe the decision for you is about how faithful you are. Maybe to you as a Christian, maybe it is whether or not you really are committed to doing what God says of you. Whether it is your fidelity to God in terms of your fellowship with the local church that you work with. Perhaps it may be the way you live as a husband or as a father. Or the way that you live as a mother or a wife. Or a son or a daughter. Whatever it is, God's will is clear about the relationships that He has blessed us with in our lives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up everything so that He could sanctify her. If there's any in this audience who need to be persuaded, as our brother said, it will be the Word of God that will persuade you. To let you know that you've got to change. But there is the promise to you that if you will repent and change your life in the way that God wants you to live, there is hope. For His faithful love never ends. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. That He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we confess them. But maybe tonight you're not a Christian. Maybe tonight you've never understood that what Jesus said for the apostles to preach into all the world so that people could be followers of Jesus was very simple. In Mark 16:16, He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So maybe tonight you may not understand enough about Jesus and who He is and what He wants from your life, but I know Charles would be happy to sit down and talk with you. But if you know that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to be penitent and change your life the way God wants you to change and be immersed into water for forgiveness, Jesus promises you new life. To raise you up out of the waters of baptism to be a new creature in Him and to have a promise of a heaven and a promise of a hope that can never be taken away. Listen to God. Don't listen to what you've heard proclaimed through the airways of news and TV and radio. And by the way, don't listen to me. Listen to the One who died for you. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.